And good morning again, church. I've entitled today's message, Be Strong and Courageous. And if you were paying attention to the passage, you surely can understand why. Because as we look at Joshua chapter 1, this is directly connected to the passage we looked at last week, Deuteronomy 33, because we looked at Moses' last words in Deuteronomy 33 last week, where he speaks words of blessing. He prays blessings over the tribes of Israel. And now here, Moses, at this point, Moses is dead and buried. And now Joshua has taken his place as successor to Moses, and they are standing on the edge of the Jordan, about to cross the Jordan River and step foot into the Promised Land. It's a big moment in the history of Israel. But this is a moment of change. It is still a moment of transition for Joshua and the Israelites. And in light of that, that's why I think it speaks to us as a church here today. And so it's my hope and prayer this morning that we would all walk away from this worship gathering feeling strengthened and encouraged in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the gift of your presence in this place this morning. And we thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that you still speak through it. And I pray that all of us in this place would have ears to hear your voice this morning. And Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that we would be encouraged this morning through your word. That we would be encouraged in this time of transition. That we would not be afraid, but that we would be able to face any change that comes our way, and we would do so in a way that's honoring and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to just talk briefly about our responses, or maybe we could use the word reactions, to times of change and transition. And as I was thinking about this week, because I've recently finished up schooling, and it's still fresh in my mind, that was one of the things for me personally that came to my mind was whether it was master's program or doctoral program, whenever I would receive a new syllabus at the beginning of a new class, every single time I would feel anxiety come over me. Because I would look at the books that were required reading, and I would think, how am I going to find time to read all of these books? And then I would look at the assignments that were listed and their due dates, and I would say to myself, how am I going to find time to work on all of these assignments? But the interesting thing is that it always got done. It always got done. But when that next syllabus would arrive for the next class, that anxiety would come with it. That is just a small example from my own life of dealing with transitions, dealing with changes. But what about times of bigger change? What about times of bigger transition? Things that can tend to come along with these times of larger change and transition can be fears. I mean, let's be real. I mean, the anxiety for me was real with that, but on the grand scheme of things, like that's not a big thing, right? Compared to what some of us experience in life. Things like fears, feelings of inadequacy, doubts, crippled resolve, even things such as muddled thinking and shaken confidence, which can eventually result in confusion or wavering or a tentativeness or even a despair or a mission drift or even causing someone to retreat in a way that's not good or unhealthy. In an article, a woman named Colette Carlson talks about three ways that people usually react to change and transition. And the first one she points out is what she calls non-active. These are people who, when change and transition come on the scene, they resist the change and they choose to remain essentially in denial. In some ways, if you've ever been around a young child, at one point in time, there's this, just the cognitive thinking and development. If they can't see you, like if you're around the corner, if they can't see you, in their mind, like you don't exist. So it's almost as if for the person who responds in a non-active way, it's almost as if they're choosing to go through life with their hand over their eyes saying, if I can't see that situation, then it's not real. And so I'm just going to keep living my life as is here. It's not real. I can't see you. That's the non-active response. The reactive response is when people are feeling pressured often to make a fast decision. They seek, in essence, to eliminate whatever is causing the stress, and the faster that that can take place, the better, according to this response. An example could be like this. A person might lose their job and immediately they set out to find a replacement job. And so they might visit 30 job agencies in a couple days to try to find a job, and then they find one and they get hired. But is it the right fit? Is it the right job? For various reasons. You see, the person who's reactive, they could very well eliminate the stress, but because of their immediate response, their immediate, like, hard and fast, I got to deal with this now, they very well could open the door to other stressors, unintended, perhaps. Then there's the third, the proactive or positive. Proactive and positive response. These are those that admit the reality of the situation, and they do their best to own it. They do research when needed and where appropriate. They're patient, but it doesn't mean they're not active. The action is a part of it, but unlike the reactive response, they recognize the importance of trying to do it right. They focus on what they can do and the positive outcomes that are possible. As we look at these, the non-active, reactive, and proactive and positive, do any of them, I'm not asking for hands or anything, but do any of them kind of resonate with you in any way? I know it does with me. The reality is, navigating change requires focus. We need to focus on remembering who we are and what we need, but also realizing that change is always going to be a part of this life, and none of us can escape change. Someone once said, I don't remember who, but someone once said, the only constant in life is change. I believe this is what God is demonstrating to Israel here and Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. He's, in a sense, focusing them so that they are able to deal with this change in a way that makes a huge positive impact in their lives. And I believe that in this moment, they are in the middle, obviously, of a huge transition. I mean, Moses is gone. Joshua's leader now. They are standing on the banks of the Jordan, preparing to enter into the promised land, which will take place in chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Joshua. It's a huge, huge moment. We could say that a new day is dawning for Israel. And I would also encourage us today that a new day is dawning for Millersville Brethren in Christ Church if we too have the eyes to see it and to focus. And so this leads us to our main call today, which is simply be strong and courageous. It's mentioned three times in the first nine verses, and then it's even mentioned again. The Israelites say the same thing to Joshua at the end of chapter 1. So God says it to Joshua and subsequently the Israelites three times, and then the Israelites say it back to Joshua at the end of the chapter, which we didn't read today. And so this is the main theme of this chapter, God's call for his people to be strong and courageous in the midst of transitional times. It's a call to be steady, a call to be resolute, a call to be unafraid. And I want to point out that this is a call that is not rooted in ourselves. It's not rooted in you. It's not rooted in the woman or the man sitting next to you. This call to be strong and courageous is firmly rooted in God himself. It's not in our own abilities. It's not in trying harder. I couldn't help but think of I'll just call them cliches that maybe are on, you know, like posters and things trying to be motivational, like believe in yourself. And like this, that's not what God is saying here. That's not what God is saying. As a matter of fact, I think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, because he uses language there not of self-confidence, but of God confidence. Not of self-competence, but of God competence. It's God who makes us competent as ministers of the gospel. It's God, confidence in God that makes us confident in our ministry on his behalf. And so I would say scripture isn't ever calling us to kind of these cliche things of believe in yourself. No, don't believe in ourselves, believe in God. Because that's where our strength and our courage comes from. And that's what God is doing here for Joshua and the Israelites. And so it's vital for believers to understand that our strength in and for all situations comes from the Lord. And as I said, this is what he's reminding them of. And us today, remember what we looked at last week in Deuteronomy 33, that part of that blessing where Moses says God is above riding on the clouds and his arms are underneath and he is the one going before you. I love that imagery of God really being sovereign, right? It's a picture of his sovereignty. He is above, he is below, holding us up with his arms, and he is the mighty warrior who is going before us. And so that is where our confidence comes from. Doesn't come from within ourselves. It comes from God and who he is and what he has done and promises yet to do. And so that's the main call. Be strong and courageous. And there are three specific things that I think God points us toward so we can focus on being strong and courageous in him. Three things from this passage. It has to do with the instances where he says to Joshua, be strong and courageous, right? And so the first one is this, be strong and courageous in God's plan, in God's plan. Look at verse 6. Be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Who is giving the land? God. Whose plan is this? God's plan. Who swore this to give to them? God did. This goes back to, keep your finger in Joshua and go back to Genesis chapter 12, because that's where this moment has its roots. Genesis chapter 12 is the call of Abraham, who at this time is known as Abram, and I'm not going to read the whole calling. I'm just going to read verse 7 of Genesis 12. And it says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord there who had appeared to him. to your offspring I will give this land. Now here we are in Joshua chapter 1, and God is telling Joshua, you're going to lead these people in there, but I want you to be strong and courageous because, Joshua, even though you're the leader, this isn't your plan. This is my plan. It's been my plan ever since I made covenant with Abraham. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12. This is being fulfilled right here in this moment. And I would say to us here today that this is a picture of God's goodness to his people. It's a picture of his generosity because God is giving them the land. They didn't earn the land. God is giving this gift to the Israelites. And the same God who is generous here is the same God who is generous to us today, right now. And so we can be strong and courageous in our generous God because he has a plan. And so often, going back to how we respond to times of transition, we can so easily try to focus on, you know, immediately, we need to figure out immediately what's going to happen. We need to figure out immediately what's going on, right? That would be that reactive response. But God, I think, here is trying to have everybody pump the brakes. He's saying, listen, I'm calling you to be strong and courageous. And you don't need to figure out the plan because my plan has already been in the works for a very long time. And so we can rest in his plan. Secondly, be strong and courageous in God's precepts. Now, I just picked that word because it began with P, so all of these begin with P. So in his word. In his word, in his law, in his precepts. Verses 7 and 8. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Verse 8. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. I think there are three components to this particular encouragement, and it seems pretty clear in verses 7 and 8. These three components are, regarding the word, obey it. Obey the word. He mentions that a couple of times. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave to you. Verse 7. Keep this book of the law always on your lips and be careful to do everything written in it. The word of God, which is connected to the plan of God, is also an important aspect of that is our obedience to it. And I find it interesting, as I was thinking about this week, the Great Commission, at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is saying the same thing there that God is saying to Joshua here. Jesus, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, but Jesus promises his presence as they go. That's our third P here today, by the way. His presence as he goes. But Jesus also says, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Here, God is saying to Joshua and to the Israelites, obey everything that I gave Moses to give to you. Obey it all. I don't think that the sermon on, I don't think that the Great Commission, I don't think that they line up. I don't think that's happenstance. I think that's deliberate. Because, why? Because, just as we looked at last week, the fact that God gave his revelation to Israel through Moses, according to Deuteronomy 33, points to God's desire to be in a special relationship with his people. And that's reiterated here. That's being reiterated here, I believe. So obey it. Stay focused on it. And verses 7 and 8, if you look at them, they kind of just say the same thing over again twice. He says, be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. In other words, stay focused. Don't go to the right. Don't go to the left. Stay focused on the word. Obey it. Stay focused on it. And Speak it daily. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Speak the word of God. Speak the word of God. The implication here is in community. Speak the word of God. Just like Paul says in his letters, drawing a blank now, Ephesians 4 and 5, speak the truth to one another. What is that truth in love? It's the gospel. Speak the truth in love is not like we often think, like, you know, we'll say something hard to somebody and be like, well, just speaking the truth in love, brother. Like, no, like the speaking the truth in love is proclaiming the gospel to somebody, right? That's primarily what it means. And it's same thing here. We have to speak the word of God, obey the word, stay focused on the word, speak the word of God daily. In other words, God is pointing out that their success, and this is something he's already done in different places in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and the Leviticus, that their success is connected in some ways to their obedience. Because he says that twice here. Look there at the end of verse 8. Then you will be prosperous and successful. How is that? By obeying his word, by focusing on his word, by speaking his word. At the end of verse 7, that you may be successful wherever you go. How? By staying focused on his word, obeying his word, and speaking his word. Now, interestingly, when we look at this issue of obedience, I don't think it's again, happenstance that Joshua is kind of the main person front and center here. Because when we go back into the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and we see Joshua, who comes on the scene in the book of Exodus, it's like every time we see Joshua, he's an example of obedience. You know, I just want to give you a couple examples. Exodus 33, we're told that Moses, and this was part of his regular practice, Moses would go into what was called the tent of meeting, and that's where God's Shekinah glory, the cloud of his presence, would come down and fill and surround this tent, and he would go into the tent, and he would speak to God as one would speak to a friend, and Joshua was with him in those moments, and Joshua would, we're told, even when Moses would come out of the tent, Exodus 33 tells us that Joshua would stay behind. He would stay and linger at the tent. He would linger there. That just shows just this desire to linger in the presence of God. One that you might be more familiar with, Numbers verses 13 and 14, when they send out the 12 spies, Joshua, along with another young man named Caleb, are part of that group. And when they come back from the promised land and they give the report, yes, the land does flow with milk and honey, and yes, it is very fruitful, but the other 10 start giving all these reasons why they can't go into the land. Well, the Nephilim are there. They're too big. We look like grasshoppers in their eyes, and you know, they give all these reasons why they can't go. Who was it who spoke up and said, surely we can do it? It was Joshua and Caleb. And interestingly enough, at this point in Israel's history, from that generation, the only two from that original generation, the only two who are entering in are Joshua and Caleb, not even Moses. He's an example of the obedience that God is reminding us of right here today. He was faithful to the call to enter the land. How do we, if obedience is success according to God's kingdom, or they're connected in some ways, how does that inform or impact ways that we view success now? Now, as I was thinking about this week, some of the ways that we view success, I think, let me put it this way. Do we as the church base our views on success according to how God views success or according to how the culture views success? Culturally, success is found in bigger, better, faster, stronger, wealthier. But is that God's view of success? As I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think about the prophet Jeremiah, who's called the weeping prophet. And he's called the weeping prophet for a couple reasons, but one of those is nobody listened to him. He was called to a ministry and nobody responded. Now, let's put that kind of even in our church culture today. If nobody responded to his messages, probably wouldn't be in the pulpit very long, so to speak, right? Isaiah, another example. We love Isaiah 6, the Isaiah's calling passage, right? I mean, he has this amazing vision where he's, you know, in the temple of God, and we're told that God, I always find it fascinating that he didn't even really see God. If you read it, God's, the robe, the hem of God's robe filled the temple. Right? So it's just like the hem of his robe fills the temple. He doesn't even like see God like face to face. And he's like, woe is me, like I'm ruined, I'm done for because I saw God. And it's like it's this crazy thing. And God in that passage, God says, Who will I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah's like, Ooh. Me, send me. And we're like, wow, that's so great. But do you actually ever read past that? And read what God calls him to do. He's like, all right, Isaiah, I'm going to send you, but here's your mission. You're gonna deliver my message to a people with ears that can't hear and hearts that won't understand and eyes that will be closed. So you're going to be basically speaking the message I give you to a wall because it'll probably listen better than the people I'm actually sending you to. So what's success then for Isaiah, the prophet? Success for Jeremiah, success for Isaiah is obedience. It's faithfulness. I think of the words of the title of a book, actually, by Eugene Peterson, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. A long obedience in the same direction. Even Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our King. Do you ever really just step back and look at his earthly ministry? John 6, verse 66 tells us that once he gave a hard teaching, and many disciples from that point on stopped following him. He has to turn to his 12 and say, hey, do you guys want to stop following me too? Peter says, where else will we go? You have the words of life. Do you ever stop and think about the end of Jesus' earthly ministry? Now, it fulfills prophecy in some ways. And so when he's arrested, where does everybody go? They scatter. Strike the sheep or strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, right? Now, we're told there are a couple people, you know, Peter kind of comes from a distance, and John and the women are kind of there at a distance when he's crucified. But virtually, Jesus dies alone. Book of Acts tells us that afterward, there was a group of 120 people. That was it. At the end of Jesus' ministry, there was a group of 120 people. Boy, even by today's standards, Jesus wouldn't have been successful. By how we want to judge success, right? I could go on and on. If we want to be obedient. Not, and when I say that, like I know there can be some baggage with that. We can tend to think like legalism and law and things like that. But that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is just the reality that we need a steady diet of God's word in our lives if we want to walk in that long obedience in the same direction. As my Old Testament professor would always remind us, he would always say, the law reveals the heart of the lawgiver. The law reveals the heart of the lawgiver. So when we are engaging in the Word of God, it's the heart of God that's being reflected back to us through the Word of God. And we need a steady diet in our lives of the Word of God so we can get to know and be filled and surrounded by the heart of God Himself. Robert Hubbard, Old Testament scholar, says, human logic must give way to biblical theology. Human logic must give way to biblical theology. Now, I'm not saying there's no place for reason. I'm not saying there's no place for logic. But in that general sense, that's true, I believe. I mean, seriously, who's going to march around a city seven times and then blow your horns and then have the wall come crumbling down? Where's the human logic in that? Where's the human logic in God becoming flesh and walking among us? Where's the human logic in God, the creator of the universe, dying a sinner's cursed death on the cross? Where's the logic in that? Should I go on? I think you got the point, right? Makes me think of Isaiah 50, which I preached on a few months back. In our times of transition, are we going to trust God or are we going to trust ourselves, our human logic? Verses 10 and 11 in Isaiah 50. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go walk in the light of your fires, in the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Did you catch what is being said there through the prophet? Somebody's walking in darkness, but yet the person who is obedient and trusting the Lord will have direction. They will know where to go, even if they're in a moment where they can't even see their hand in front of their face. If they're trusting God and obeying His word, trusting in Him and relying on Him, even in that dark moment, God is present. He is with that woman or that man. On the other hand, verse 11, and this goes back to that reactive response that we looked at the beginning, the person who wants to take it all on themselves uses language here of you who light fires, you who provide yourselves with flaming torches. Walk in the light of your fires and get the torches you have set ablaze. Do you hear that language? It's dark, I can't see, but rather than trust in God, I know what I'll do. I will make my own torch and walk by my own light. God wants trust. He's looking for people who will trust Him. Even in the dark places, even in the transitions of life, even in the big moments, God is looking primarily for people who will trust Him. Because, friends, He is trustworthy. He is faithful. Even when we think He's not, He is faithful and true. It is who He is. And it brings us to our third and final one here. Be strong and courageous in God's presence. In God's presence. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Two things related to this. And I would say that His presence here is the difference maker. Just as in the Great Commission, Jesus' presence with us is the difference maker. His presence is constant. His presence is constant. He says, I will be with you wherever you go. Jesus, in the Great Commission, he says, and I will be with you. What's that word? You know it. I will be with you always. I will be with you always to the end of the age. Always, always. God's presence will always be with you wherever you go. Always, always. Say always.
Always.
Thank you. Thanks, Judah. No, thank you, everybody. Seriously, always. His presence is constant. His presence knows no territorial boundaries. His people are never alone, even if we may feel like we're alone. The reality is we are never alone. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, you can write that down, look that up later. But David declares there, Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, he says, If I make my bed in the depths, God, you are there. If I cross to the far side of the sea, God, you are there. And he goes on and on and on about how you cannot get away from the presence of God. The people of God cannot get away from the presence of God. Especially for us, because as New Testament believers, the church, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So wherever you go as a woman of God, a child of God, a son or a daughter of God, wherever you go, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So the presence of God is with you wherever you go. Thank you. Like that's, I know you're not saying that like to me, but like thank you. Like that's good news. That's good news. We could clap for that. Like, woo, thank you, God. What a gift. What a gift of your presence. And his presence is also a demonstration of his special relationship that he has and that he desires with his people. And his presence is invincible. And can we just say, I just want to say too, this isn't in my notes, but and I haven't really heard it too much recently, but like sometimes the church likes to talk about like, well, they took God out of schools. Can we stop saying that? Because nobody like can like take God out of anywhere, right? Like, do your children believe in God? God is very much in that school, right? Do your children pray? Prayer is very much still in school. You know, it's just like sometimes some of the things like some of the language we use, like, do we think about the actual, like roots of what we're saying sometimes? Like, God's presence is everywhere in that sense, including those places where we, including even like places in around the globe where it's illegal to have a Bible. That doesn't mean the Bible isn't there. Doesn't mean God's presence isn't there. Doesn't mean there's no church there, right? God's presence is constant and his presence is invincible. Remember, Deuteronomy 33, 26 through 27, we referenced it last week, I referenced it earlier. He is the one above us. He is the one underneath us and he is the one going before us. He is the divine warrior who is fighting our battles for us. And Jesus promises the same with his church. Jesus is with Millersville Brethren in Christ Church right now and in the days to come. So church, be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous. As you prepare to enter into the next six-month season, don't be afraid. Because the same Lord who was with Moses, meeting with him face to face in the tent of meeting, is the same Lord who is with Joshua and the Israelites as they're about to enter into the promised land. And it's the same Lord who will continue to be with all of you here at Millersville Brethren in Christ Church until God's plans are fulfilled. And so, with God's plan, his precepts, and his presence, his people can't be stopped. So be strong and courageous. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your plan, your precepts, and your presence. Father, I pray for us in this moment of transition that these things would just be deeply embedded in our hearts and minds, that they would never be far from us. Holy Spirit, I ask that if any fear or anxiety or any other response that would want to rise up within us or around us, that you, Holy Spirit, would, in your grace and your presence in us, would just quickly remind us of these realities, of these biblical truths that are just as true today as they were a couple thousand years ago. Thank you that you are indeed faithful. And you are with your people. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together for our benediction. Hear these words from Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in his presence. Thanks, church. Love you.